Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who inspired your servant Moses long ago to write this book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible that tells us you are our Creator and our God. And you're the God who has made a covenant for your people. You have invited us to know you by faith and to understand your great love. Thank you for this first family of faith, this family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and the story of their lives and for all that we can learn from it. Now, as we open this sacred story, may your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to behold wondrous things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting and sad paradox that the holiday season can be a very sad time for people. In fact, suicides go up during the holiday season. And some would say, well, that's family time. But sadly, that's why the suicides go up sometimes. Because sometimes the most painful place is our family. Those places where hurt was the thing that were known for all the years, the dysfunction, the pain. And we're reading a story of a very dysfunctional family. In fact, 10 brothers could enjoy a nice lunch while one of their brothers is in the bottom of the pit, wailing and suffering, while the rest of them said, "Pass me a little more food." But one of the hopes of the gospel and of the new covenant that the Apostle Peter first preached on Pentecost is that the promise of God is for us and for our children and for all who are far off. And I hope if anything has been encouraged your heart in our study of Joseph is that God redeems even families, that God restores the brokenness, and God will allow the hurt to be restored. We see that process happening even here. We've come this morning to the climax of the story. We're going to hear those words that as readers we have been waiting to hear, but now for the first time these brothers will understand just who is standing before them. But we see first that repentance is necessary before true reconciliation. As Joseph knew his brothers from the beginning, the first time they showed up, they were clearly his brothers. He knew that. Chapter 42, verse 8, he recognized them. But to Judah and Levi and Reuben and Simeon and all the rest, this just looked like some strange Egyptian potentate blinged out with gold chains. They didn't know who this was. Three times, Joseph, in realizing that his brothers were right before him, burst into tears and hid himself from them. But now, as Isaiah has read for us, on this third time, he can't hide his tears anymore. He tells the Egyptians to get out and says, "Let's have a holy Hebrew huddle here." And he reveals himself and says those words we've been waiting for, "I am Joseph." Months had passed, miles had been traveled, misery had been applied. But we see in verses 1 through 3, they now see their very brother standing before them. And they're absolutely shocked. Can you imagine? They think they're staring down a grave. They think they're looking at a dead man. Somebody says the imperial power broker who had controlled the course of events suddenly lost control of himself. And they're ashamed to look into his face. They're afraid for the consequences of what happened to them or what will happen to them. They, says Boyce, had put Joseph in a pit, but God took him out of the pit and placed him on a throne. And now that man on the throne is their brother. Would justice, fall like a sword behind those closed doors upon them? Would they get what they deserved? Is this their judgment day? Maybe as Paul says to the Romans, their mouth is stopped and they're held accountable to God. And as they must have realized 20 years had gone by, how many lies had they told to cover up the story of their misbehavior against their brother? But Joseph invites them to come and see. Verse 4, he said, "Come, come near to me, please." And they came near, probably with a little hesitation. I thought about the Godfather when Michael Corleone says, "Keep your friends close, but your enemies closer." And they must have wondered as they're being pulled into the sphere of this man who holds all the power of Egypt, would that hand reach out to them and bring the penalty and punishment that they deserve? But he says, verse 12, "Now your eyes see, your eyes of my brother Benjamin see, it's my mouth that speaks to you." They hadn't said a word yet. They lost their voice. They're shocked to imagine that this is their brother right here in front of them. Their heads must have been spinning to think of all that was going on here. But they realize now that that hand that could kill them wants to console them and wants to draw them in. Verse 14 and 15, there's not many words there. But there is the power of reconciliation and love and restoration. Joseph waited 20 years to hear the "I'm sorry" from those brothers. He waited 20 years to tell them he was sorry for acting like such a little braggart with those dreams that God had given to him. I realize that some of us have been waiting for those words from our own families. You've waited maybe longer than 20. Maybe you'll never hear those words. But thank God this family is a picture of the love of God, the restoration of God even in the life of the family. And I hope as we look at this story, it's 4,000 years old, but it's pretty real, isn't it? Even to today, even to our situation. And I hope that you and I can see even in our lives God working. When we never knew that it was God, we can see that he's really indeed working. One of the problems of the Bible is that people don't recognize God. Even the nation of Israel, the prophet Isaiah could call heaven and earth to be a witness and say that the children that he's reared have rebelled. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know, they don't know that they're the children of God. We can fail to recognize our Creator and His Christ. Jesus, whose birth we'll celebrate, stepped into human history and he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And that's the paradox of the gospel, that we live in this world, the fingerprints of God are all over it and all over us, and yet we don't even identify who God is, that we can know him. But God doesn't give up on this family or your family or my family. God continues working in all kinds of ways. I was serving as a pastor in Hawaii about 25 years ago, and I remember one Sunday after church, a woman, very angry woman, came to the door. She was a member of the church, and instead of saying goodbye or, you know, good luck or whatever they say there, she said, "How did you know that I got into an argument with my husband this morning?" And I said, I do now. I says, oh, I thought your sermon was about me. I thought your sermon was about that argument that I got into with my husband. And I said, to be honest, I had no idea. But it sounds like God knew. And it sounds like God got through to you, didn't he? God, in the strangest ways, in the surprising ways, can be using even the small things of our lives to make us wake up and to make us realize that we are called to know him, that we need his reconciliation. We need that repentance and restoration. The promise from Jeremiah is, I think, to all of us. You will seek me, you will find me, says the Lord, when you seek me with all of your heart. How did Joseph get through those years? I think it was his perspective of the providence of God. One of the most wonderful things about the study of this man's life is that in almost every sentence he speaks, he's mentioning God. He's probably the only believer in the true and living God in the whole land of Egypt. He has no Bible, he has no fellowship, he doesn't have awesome worship teams that can lead us to sing the praise of God. But somehow, by the mercy of God, he kept faith alive. He kept a relationship with God strong. And so the name of God occurs in almost everything he says. When Potiphar's wife was thinking about sex, Joseph was thinking about the sovereign God. And says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When the baker and cupbearer wanted an interpretation for some scary dreams, Joseph thought of the divine interpreter, the one who holds all wisdom, and says, do not interpretations belong to God? When he met the most powerful man, at least in that corner of the planet, he wasn't ashamed to testify, even to the Pharaoh of Egypt, that it's not me, God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. And one of the most clear examples of Joseph's God-centered focus is in our text in verses 5 through 9. Because in these five verses, he's trying to comfort his terrified brothers who haven't even spoken at the sight of the ghost that they now see their brother coming alive. And his comfort to them is to put it in the context of God. That God was the one who sent them to him to Egypt. It was God who opened this great bounty of food for them. It was God who was providing through all these strange circumstances to provide for the very family of faith of Jacob. He doesn't talk about the loneliness. He doesn't talk about his fears or his hunger or the cold or the hot or the pain or the whatevers. They must have been real. How do you go for 20-something years from prison to palace to struggle all alone by yourself? It must have been a tough time. But what he does not understand does not cause him to doubt. It causes him to trust. And that, I think, is the key for Joseph to keep going. Faith is neither naivety nor gullibility. It's neither illogical nor irrational. On the contrary, faith is a reasoning trust. It rests on knowledge, the knowledge of God's name. Its reasonableness arises from the reliability of God who is being trusted. It's never unreasonable to trust in God, since no more trustworthy person exists. Indeed, it's the most eminently reasonable thing to do because he's God. And so Joseph is exercising faith in this God. Even after their father will die some years later, they again fear this brother who stands over them, and he says to them again, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people, your family, Egypt, and the world shall be kept alive." Joseph sees that God indeed meant it for good. But his narrative reads like a nightmare, a cacophony of outrageous excesses unjustly inflicted upon him, a rational conclusion that it's all absurd could have made him an existentialist, a cynic, or a nihilist. But he chooses the heavenly perspective that God is working through him to bring about what is good. Isn't that a lesson for us? Isn't that a truth that we need to grab hold on, to stand with the Apostle Paul, who could say even in his struggles, we know that in all these things, God is working for the good of his people. God is sovereignly in control for the advancement of his purpose. And then Pharaoh comes, hears all the noise, and even the Pharaoh says, "Hey, you're welcome. Come to the best land of Egypt." Why? Because without this kid, the whole country would have collapsed. And now warmly he welcomes even the family to come down to the best land of Egypt. Here's a great catechism that you might go through in your life or your family. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Well, it's that we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future. We can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and a Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That's what got Joseph through. That's the confidence that he built his life on. And when you've got that God-centeredness, forgiveness comes a little easier. I'm not going to say it's easy, but it seems that Joseph is living out the very command of Jesus as he's loving God. Somehow now he'll love those bad boy neighbors, his own brothers. Peter could say that we need to keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And Joseph seems to just very naturally now draw these brothers into his own love and forgiveness. He's past the whining stage. He's past the accusing stage. He's past the blame game stage. Now he simply says, "Okay, guys, get your stuff together. Let's make a plan." Verses 9 through 11. "You are got to get the family down to Goshen. There's 5 more years of famine ahead. Let's organize here." And so we see Joseph, by looking past secondary causes to God, who is the first cause, Joseph gained a stabilizing perspective on life, out of which he's able to forgive and reassure his brothers. So that when Joseph, the brothers had, remember, left home, as we saw previously, their old dad. Don't you love his pity parties? He's always whining. So he's whining about this and whining about that. So when they come home with this amazing news, hey, Joseph, remember the guy? He's alive. Can you imagine that? Remember that bloody coat they showed him like 20-something years before? And said like, you know, I don't know what happened, but man, is this a kid's coat? You know, with all that stuff, remember? So now they come back, and in verse 25 to 28, here Jacob wakes up. Really? He's alive? And don't you love the way God is working, even in the old man? And interestingly, in the writing here, Moses calls him not Jacob, but what? Israel. That's his God-given name. That's his title of honor. This is where you will be a prince with God. And Jacob, who always goes places and does stuff to get something, that's his MO. Now he says, I'm going to go down to Egypt just to see what has happened in the mercy of God. And so even Jacob will rise to the occasion in this great embrace of transforming power. Well, thirdly, we need to see from this text as well that it's all about forgiving and being forgiven. Both are hard, isn't it? It's not easy to forgive somebody, and it's not easy to experience that forgiveness. We don't want to forgive. We want to just hold on to it for a while. We want to, you know, keep score a little bit. But that necessity of forgiving somebody and being forgiven is modeled beautifully in our chapter here. And what we can see here is that the faith of Joseph and all of them is going to be linked to affliction. Please don't believe somebody who says if you follow Jesus, your problems will be over. In fact, many times your problems will increase because you'll be now challenging a world that doesn't love or follow the Lord Jesus. But this family in this faith will grow through their affliction. We read these chapters in a matter of minutes, but they're describing years of disappointments. Joseph had been all by himself for those 20 years. And you say, well, didn't he hang out with the prison homies and all that? Well, sure, he wasn't literally all alone. But I don't think even his Egyptian wife really understood who this Hebrew boy was. He was there alone. He was struggling. You might think this holiday season that I'm so far from home. I miss Thanksgiving. I didn't get that spaghetti that the pilgrims eat. But we realize that you'll never go back home again. Joseph, whether he's in the prison or whether he's in the palace, will forever be not at home. And that's the story of the pilgrimage with God, isn't it? But he sees the hand of God, verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant, that small, faithful group of people of promise, to show as a down payment, an investment of God for the future nation that he will create. The stars are much bigger than a telescope. The believer's body is to be a telescope. To the average person, Jesus Christ is a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer go through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and much closer. And that's why we love these stories, because in Joseph we can see Jesus. We can see the faithfulness of God. We can see a man walking through this affliction, and he's the lens that we see to Christ. The Apostle Paul also had his days in prison, and he also confesses this counterintuitive truth when he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's not surprising. If we want to follow a man who was nailed to a cross, it's not surprising that faith in Christ is connected to affliction and our cross as well. Then one more thought about their reconciliation is that the salvation means submission. I love the songs this morning. All of them seem to emphasize how we bow down before God, how we must surrender to God. And it was indeed preparing my heart to tell that to you here right from this text. That's what we're supposed to do. To be a Christian is to be one who calls Jesus Lord. And indeed, these brothers now will bow down. The choice before these brothers, you see it here? The choice before these brothers is to go back home and starve or to submit to Joseph and have the feasting and blessing of life. Well, it's not a very tough choice in some ways, but this is Joseph. This is this bratty kid who told them they're all going to bow down someday to him. Now they're actually having to do it. But that's the life of faith. That's the life of bowing down. The dreamer is right. The whole family will bow down. They will never live another day, this family, without food from the hand of Joseph. They will never take a piece of land. There'll never be an animal. There'll never be an opportunity that the family will have that Joseph has not brought to them. You see how he's a picture of Christ. You see how all things come because of this one who's been made low, who now has been given this position of authority. I think as Christians, we're given that same choice. Are we going to live in that land of famine that we might think has all of our appetites satisfied? Or are we going to make that radical call, as they did in Rome, to say, Caesar won't be my Lord, but Christ will be my Lord, and I'll confess and follow him? I trust you've made that bold confession, maybe long ago, but I hope you're making it today and tomorrow and every day, indeed hourly sometimes, to realize that we continually need to bow down. We continually need to serve and follow the Lord Jesus. Even he had people walk away. Thousands of people came to hear Jesus one time, and they really loved the free lunch that he served up, some fish and bread. And then the preaching got demanding. And he said, if I'm not everything, if I'm not all in all, if I'm not the very bread that you eat, then you can't be my disciple. And when many of the crowd heard that, they said, that's too much. I mean, we don't mind a little lunch once in a while, but when they realized that Jesus' demand was total, it says in John chapter 6, that was just too hard. And many began to walk away. So he turns to those 12 designated as apostles and says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Are you in that place? Are you in that place? Are you in that place where you're surprised by all the circumstances and all the way they've orchestrated, and they pull the curtain back and it's Joseph standing there with all the power of Egypt? It's God standing there who holds over you the very power of life and of death. A long time ago in Massachusetts, a man preached something like this, saying to the awakened sinner, this is also part of his misery, that he's entirely in the hands of that very Christ whom he once despised. For that Christ has died and now become the judge of the quick and the dead. He has the power over all flesh that he may give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. Today, he whom thou hast despised and thee is absolutely at his will. Oh, what an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For even our God is a consuming fire. But that call can't be resisted. God will call those whom he chooses. I hope it's you. I hope you'll hear that one who has all the power of the throne, who invites you to come. Come close, he says, to find the fullness. Not in his anger, but in his affection. Joseph calls his brothers because he's already forgiven them. Jesus calls you because his forgiveness was granted through the cross. Come and find this life. Just as Joseph put all the Egyptians out of the room and says, I just want to talk to you. I hope even now the Holy Spirit in this crowded room is talking to you, that you're hearing from him about what God wants to do in your heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old can pass away and the new has come. Father, thank you for this picture of your great salvation. The brothers who had stripped and beaten Joseph now are given clothes, more clothes, 5 sets of clothes, as a picture of how you now cover them with your mercy and with your grace. And we realize that all things are ours in Christ. Thank you, Father, that even through the times of affliction, you never left your son, your servant, Joseph. And even in our times of difficulty and challenge, we are in the hand of divine providence. We are in the hand of a sovereign God. We are in the hand of one who ordains leaf and blade, rain and storm, sunshine and cold. You are the God of the universe, and our lives are in your hands. Help us to live in the protection and the blessing of your providence. Help us to know that we are indeed the very daughters and sons of the living God. And may we live with the joy of that salvation. May we be quick to forgive. May we be quick to receive forgiveness. May we show forth the kingdom of one who has died and been made low and has been risen to the highest plane, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, the sovereign God. We pray in his name. Amen.